Well, just over 16 years ago now, I asked one of the most important questions and most life-altering questions a person can ask. And so I asked Amy, my wife now, but I asked her, will you marry me? All right, so I asked her that question. Will you marry me? A weighty question, a life-altering question. And so for those of us in this this field this morning have experienced that moment of asking that kind of question and then kind of waiting desperately for the response that you hope to hear and that you expect to hear, it can be looked at easily as the most important question a person can ask, because the answer to that question that you are asking is changing the trajectory of your life. It's why guys, when they ask that question, even those who are confident, right, in the response they're going to hear, like I was confident, like how could she say no to this, right? Like, so like I was confident in the response that I thought I was going to hear, but man, was I nervous. Man, was I jittery. I don't think I really thought it through. I proposed to her on Thanksgiving Day. And so a day filled with eating. And like, if you know me, when I'm nervous or anxious about something, I don't eat at all. And so like the whole day, like I have all this amazing food before, so I'm not eating any of it. And just trying to hide something. And she's like, why aren't you eating? I'm like, I'm just not hungry today. You know, like, so, it was one of those things where I was just so nervous and jittery about it, because I knew that question that I was about to ask her, carries a tremendous amount of weight to it. It was about to change the trajectory of my life, of our lives. Well, as important as that question is, the one that we see asked at the beginning of Psalm 15 is actually the most important question that anyone could ever ask. In fact, we could say it's the ultimate question, because not only does the answer or the response to that question change the trajectory of your life now, it changes the answer or response to the question that David asks at the beginning of Psalm 15, also changes the trajectory of your eternal future. And so if you're at Psalm 15, look what he says, David here, the psalmist says in verse 1. He says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? See, there's no greater question than that one, right? Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who's gonna dwell with you? See, what David is asking, he's asking, who is it that lives with God? Who is it that dwells with him? Like, who can know him? Who can walk with him? Who can be in his presence? See, here's why that question is the ultimate question. And we talk about this all the time here. We lay this kind of foundational narrative before us that Scripture lays. You know, if we were to look at Genesis 1 and 2, what we see in Genesis 1 and 2 is the creation narrative. And what you see in those two chapters of Genesis, of the beginnings of what God is creating, what God is making, is life how it was meant to be. And so as he's creating the universe, as he's creating this earth, as he's creating the animals that will fill it, and as he's creating humanity, man and woman, he's creating them all with this perfect harmony, where life just fits, where there's harmony with us and creation, there's harmony with us and one another. Like, there was no strife or difficulty, there's no fighting, like that word didn't even exist, right? Like there was just perfect harmony between man and woman, husband and wife. There was perfect harmony between humanity and their creator. In fact, what we see in Genesis 1 and 2 is life as it was meant to be, us in perfect relationship with our creator. Like, that's why you were made and what you're made for relationship with him. That's why you're breathing in right now. It's why your heart is beating right now. God's saying, like, you are existing. I've made you to have relationship with me. And so when David is asking that question, who shall dwell with you? Who shall walk with you? Right? What he's pointing us to is life as it was designed to be. Who is living with God? Who is present with him? Most ultimate question anyone could ever ask. But we know in the creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2, we know how everything's perfect. But then we also know, if you're familiar with it and you have church background, you know chapter 3 takes place and everything just breaks down. In fact, even you see the beginning or partway through Genesis 3, God walking in the garden, God walking in Eden where he had placed them. And he's looking for me. He's calling them out. But you see, even in that moment, that the type of relationship that humanity had with their maker, that they walked with him. They dwelled with him. It's why kind of, if you were to boil down the kind of the theme of scripture, it's three words: God with us, right? That's how it began. God with us. That's how it's going to end for all of eternity. As you see in Revelation, God with us. He's going to dwell with his people. It's what we were made for. But Genesis 3, when sin entered into the world, when man and woman rejected their God, rejected their creator, rejected their maker, sin infiltrated God's good world and fractured everything. And so now there is no harmony between us and creation. There now is no harmony between us and one another. And so as good as I believe Amy and I's marriage is, right, it's not perfectly harmonious. Like there's still struggle and there's still strife and there's still arguing in there, right? Like it's not as it was meant to be. There's no longer the perfect relationship with us and our creator anymore. There's a fracture. There's a chasm. There's a divide between us and our God. And so when David, again, is asking this question, who shall dwell? He's saying, I want to be with you. We are made to be with you. Who's there, right? Who's there that's with our God, with our creator? Since all that fracturing took place in Genesis 3, all of humanity, though, has still been trying desperately to get back to Eden, right? Where life began, where we were created and placed in this perfect garden with perfect relationship. Like man is desperately still trying to get back to it. In fact, I think scripture argues this idea that there's something woven within our DNA, within our heart, within our bones that remembers what life was like before the fall. And the reason I say that is because in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11, it says here that God, he has put eternity into man's heart. Right, like there's something within every human being that longs for the perfect ending, that longs for the happily ever after ending that we love in stories, that there's something there that's desiring to go back to how it was meant to be. Right? There's something within all of humanity that's desiring redemption, desiring peace. Right? We talked about this last week, shalom. Right? Not just peace like a ceasefire, but like harmony, restoration, reconciliation. There's something in us that desires for things just to be made right, for there just to be calm. It's why over the last couple of weeks, even some of our conversations here outside have already been, man, what a beautiful day, right? Like this is a gorgeous day. Like even in those statements right there, we're owning and admitting that there's days that aren't right, and that we just, when there are beautiful, sunny, perfect temperature days, there's just something within us that puts us in a good mood. It's hard to be grumpy on a day like this, right? But it's easier, like when it's rainy and cloudy, it's just easier to become more depressed, more discouraged. It's not even in the best of mood. But man, it's hard for anybody to walk down this drive here, walk into this field and just frowning and scowling. Right? There's just something about even this that kind of draws something out within us. Like, if every day was just like this. Have you had that question? Had that thought? I wish every day was like, right? That's eternity. There's something in us that wants to go back to life as it was meant to be. I mean, everything, think what we're witnessing, what we're seeing, like we prayed earlier for our nation, for our city, for our world, like everything that we're witnessing, everything that we're seeing, right? Everything that others are experiencing in our world today, right? The hurt and the pain, the injustice that's being seen, that's being brought to light, the oppression, the sickness that the world is walking in and experiencing here, right? All of that is a fallout from Genesis 3. All of it. It's a response. It's a consequence to man's rejection of their maker. Everything is fractured. And then what are we seeing? We're seeing a strong response to what is broken in the world today, right? So we're seeing the protesting. We're seeing the anger. We're seeing the fear. We're seeing the arguing back and forth. And all of that is a response to this deep-seated, hardwired desire within us, within our very DNA, for things to be made right. Right? Do we recognize that that's what's happening? Right? When people are voicing their opinions, their thoughts, their anger, their frustration, right? That, like, what they're saying is, this isn't right, and they're trying to get back to how it used to be, right? He has put eternity into our hearts, and we're crying out for it, but we're walking the wrong direction. We're not finding it in the one who can actually bring it about, that can actually bring shalom, bring that peace to our hearts that we desire. See, again, what we're witnessing and seeing in humanity across our nation, in our city, even across the world, in the pain and the hurt that's going on is again that thought that there's something deep within us that remembers what life was like before the fall, and we want to go back. We want to go back there. If there was ever a time, if there was ever a time for the gospel message to shine and speak life into weary bones, it's now. It's right now. See, what if Christ followers, instead of spending most of their time arguing about how others are expressing their hurt and their pain, what if instead we maybe first recognize that reality, that what we're seeing is this crying out for shalom? That what we're seeing, whether we agree with how they're making their voices known, whatever it may be, whether or not we agree, that should be secondary to first realizing that what's happening, what we're seeing, is a heart that's crying out for peace, for righteousness, for justice, for shalom, for things to be made right again, for restoration. It's what we're wanting. He's put eternity into our hearts. Right? See, again, it's taking us back to that ultimate question that David asks. Who dwells with God? Who lives with Him? Who sojourns with Him? Because it's only there, it's only in the presence of our Creator that justice, perfect justice, is found. It's only there, in right relationship with our Creator, with our Maker, that righteousness rules. It's only in His presence that peace is present, where hope is secure. It's only in His presence that safety that we long for is held secure, where He becomes our refuge and our strong tower against the enemy. It's only in His presence that restoration and redemption is found, it's given, it's offered freely. See, that ultimate question that David asks requires also then an ultimate answer or an ultimate response. And that's what we see through the remainder of this psalm. So pick it up. If you're still in Psalm 15, we read verse 1. Follow with me, starting in verse 2. David says, "He who walks," this is his response, "he who walks blamelessly and does what is right, speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved." See, I want us to notice first how in verses 2 through 5 of Psalm 15, nothing is mentioned there of mere religious activity. Like, nothing is mentioned there of, here are the sacrifices you need to make to appease this God. There's nothing mentioned about, just make sure you do this, 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 don't do that, 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 and you'll be right. There's nothing about ceremony. There's nothing about religious works. What we see here is David unpacks this psalm is a way in which we live, right? Just live day by day by the grace of God and the power of His Spirit. See, those who are known by God, those who dwell with their Creator, they're recognized by how we live, not by religious observances. In fact, if we were to go to the book of Acts, what you're going to see through the majority of the book of Acts, which is kind of this history, this kind of this narrative of the early churches, it was coming into existence. What you see before the church was called Christians. Like today we're Christians. That's what people call us. But before that title, that name was given to Christ followers, people were just referred to as part of the way. Like that's how they were referred to in Acts 1 all the way through even chapter 19 and 20. In fact, in Acts 9, verse 2, we have Saul who, before his conversion, and his name changed to Paul, he was going about city after city after city, and he was looking for these Christ followers. In fact, in Acts 9, verse 2, it says that he went from city to city looking for those who were part of the way, to throw them in prison, right? To lock them up. And that's how he was referring to them. He was looking for people that are part of the way. If we went to Acts chapter 19, those who were opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ, it says they were going around throughout the city and they were stirring people up. They're speaking evil of the people that are part of the way, as it was referenced. In fact, later on Acts chapter 19, there's this remarkable story, this remarkable event that took place. This riot breaks out in the city of Ephesus. And this riot breaks up because there were so many people that were turning to Jesus and says that they were becoming part of the way, that the entire economy of Ephesus was changing. And here's why, and here's how. There were all these business makers that were creating and making all these idols for people to purchase and to worship, to put in their homes. So there were multitude of gods, and so these people were profiting off of making these idols so people would purchase them and then take them to their home and worship these false idols. And so many people were turning to Christ, becoming part of the way, that these businessmen were losing business. They were running out of money because nobody now was coming and buying these idols because people were becoming part of the way. And so they stir up the city, stir people up, and this riot starts against people of the way. What's incredible about that story in Acts 19 is that just the way Christians lived was drawing so many people to themselves that the entire city of Ephesus was changed. The entire city, the cultural shift, the cultural makeup of that city was changing. It's an unbelievable story because there was a time when the early church, when Christians were marked and known not by their religious observances, but they were known by how they lived. And it was impacting the entire world. The entire economy was being turned upside down because of the way Christ followers just lived their life. So that has to beg the question for us to ask this morning. What are Christians known for today? Like if you were to pull somebody off the street and you ask them this question, okay, what is a Christian? How would you describe a Christian? Who are they? What would they say? How would they define a Christ follower? My fear is that majority of people, if they were to describe and define Christians, they would say to that group of people that they go to church on Sunday. They go to church on Sundays. And that's what they're known for. An event that they go to. Now, that's not to diminish the gathering or the assembling of God's people. It's not to diminish that at all. But if that's all we're known for, just a religious observance that we gather to and nothing else, we are failing to live the way God has called us to live. See, should not instead Christians, if you ask someone, what is a Christian? Who are they? How are they defined? Should not the response be, Christians are those people who serve the poor. Christians are those people who do good for their neighbors. Christians are those people who speak truth and they fight for the oppressed and the hurting. Christians are those people, man, they love their community, right? They sacrifice their comfort for the good of others. Christians are those people, like, they love one another in a way that is not seen anywhere else on the face of this earth. Man, Christians are those people, they speak, I don't agree with them, but man, they speak passionately and enthusiastically about Jesus. And they are constantly inviting others to come experience the joy that they're finding in their life through Christ. See, how are we known? All right, let's personalize it even more. How are we known here in Bloomington Normal? How is Calvary Baptist Church, the people of this local assembly here, how are we known in our city. See, God, help us and forgive us if we're only known as that group of people who gather on Sundays and they have a nice building and they've got lots of land. God, help us and forgive us if that's all that we are known for here in the city that we're called to serve. Church, I fear that the church at large, we have grown too complacent and that we worship too easily and too much at the false God, the false idol of comfort and ease. I mean, why is it? I was thinking about this week again. Why is it that Bloomington Normal, a city of 120,000 people, that has over 100 evangelical churches filled with thousands of people in our city who profess that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, right? That we believe and we hold to the gospel. We have thousands of believers in our city. Why are we not seeing a cultural shift toward godliness? Why are we not seeing a change in people's lives of coming to Christ in our city? Why are we not seeing a godly shift, cultural shift in our country? Right? Our country has a freedom for churches to gather, to assemble, to proclaim boldly the gospel without fear of imprisonment, without fear of death. We can speak boldly. Like, we're outside right now. My voice is being amplified and no one is coming and shutting us down with that freedom. Why, as so many churches fill our country, do we not see our country heading towards a gospel shift of turning to Christ, but rather just a continual deterioration of all things? Why do, in our world, 3 billion people still live completely and totally unaware of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they've never even heard it? Why are there still hundreds of thousands of people around the world today dying of starvation, dying of diseases where there are known cures? Why do less than 2% of our income, based on statistics, right, go to funding the local church? Right? Go to funding gospel causes so that the message of Jesus would spread. And of that 2%, less than 1% of that goes to funding the gospel to go reach the unreached peoples of the world. And we've given up. I don't know how to see those statistics, read those statistics, just be a basic observer of humanity in our world today and say, have Christians given up? Have Christians punted on their responsibility? Right, to be on the front lines, fighting for that which is right, fighting for justice, proclaiming Christ and Him crucified. Have we punted on that, what God has saved us to and called us to be and how we're called to live? We've punted on that responsibility, and then we sit back and we sit in shock as the world burns. Right? Could this be a moment? What we're walking through, what we're witnessing and experiencing in our world today, could this be a moment that God, in His grace, is calling on the church to wake up, to rise up and be what He has saved us to be? See, what's Psalm 15 say in verses 2 through 5? We're called to walk blamelessly. All right, we're not talking perfection here. And we're going to wrap up here with the hope that we hold to in Jesus Christ, the one perfectly blameless man. But there is to be, by God's grace in our lives, a way in which we walk, in which we live, that when insults and accusations are hurled our way, they just don't stick because of the way in which we carry ourselves, the way in which we live, the way in which we serve one another, that there's a way in which we walk that people will say there's a blamelessness to how we walk and live. Psalm 15 says that we do what is right. I quoted this passage last week, Isaiah 1:17, where Isaiah says that we are to learn to do good. That even that doesn't come naturally, right? We're to learn, okay, what is it to do good? That we are to seek justice, correct oppression, that we're bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. See, what's Isaiah saying there? He's saying those who dwell with God, those who are marked by being followers of God, they are known by how they serve the most vulnerable, how they speak for those who cannot speak for themselves, or they raise their voices when those who feel marginalized or oppressed or on the fringes feel that their voices aren't being heard. We step into the fray. We step into the battle and we speak, right? We see wrong. We see injustice. We see oppression, as Isaiah talks about, and we don't and aren't content and comfortable just to sit back and just watch it unfold. But we do right. We step into that, even if it costs us. I mean, isn't that exactly what Jesus did? Isn't that exactly how Jesus lived? He did right no matter what it cost him. No matter what others would think of him. He was known. He was referred to as a glutton and a drunkard, not because he was, but because that's who he spent time with. Right? He forgave those who were seemingly unforgivable. He gave up everything, even his own life. He was spit upon. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was crucified for the sins of humanity so that through faith in him, we could be given new life. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did? Are we not, as Christ followers, Christians, right? That title, when it was given to us in Acts, it just meant we are called little Christs, right? Like we are to replicate him. And so we look at the life that Jesus lived and we say, okay, by God's grace and the power of the Spirit, I'm walking in that way. Psalm 15 says that we're marked by people who speak truth. Right? Scripture is our ultimate guide. It's our ultimate authority. And so we bend to its words even when we don't want to. Even when those words aren't easy to take in. And we speak truth to one another and to the world with grace and love and kindness. Even with those that we disagree with. You know, I've written here, well, I'll hit it because I want to say this. Man, if we were to follow and just kind of skim through our social media feeds, what's the language? What's the communication? Is it seasoned with grace and kindness and mercy? Or is it seasoned with anger and rage? And just, man, I just can't stand this person, so we can hide behind a pseudonym name. We can kind of throw something out there from a distance because they don't know who we are. So I'm going to put my words out there. I'm going to tear people. Like, man, if you scroll through that, it can almost become depressing as you see the way in which people speak to one another. If you ever read like news articles and they have the comments section open to read through just the comments of people, and you just see just the anger and the hatred that people have toward one another when there's no fear, when you have to talk to somebody face to face, when there's no relationship, we just spew just the most awful things you read. And you think, okay, in here, what if Christians entered into that conversation and spoke not like what the world speaks, but we spoke truth with grace and mercy and kindness? Do you see how that would just blow up, how that would be recognizable, that would be a head-turning way of speaking? That's how we are called to enter into the conversation. We don't escape it. We don't leave it. But man, we enter into it. We speak differently than what we see around the world. So yeah, we speak truth. Psalm 15 says as well, we don't slander. We don't tear one another down or anyone else down as image bearers of God. We speak well of others. We assume the best in others. We call out sin, Psalm 15 talks about. All right, sin leads to death. It leads to destruction. If you saw a friend of yours running down Veterans Parkway during rush hour with a blindfold on, just running down the middle of Veterans Parkway, but man, they had a smile on their face and they looked happy, would you just be like, I don't want to pull them off the road. They look happy, right? Like what? What is the most loving thing you can do in that moment is to run to them, grab them, pull them off that road because they are running headfirst, unaware into death and destruction. But yes, so often we punt on that responsibility when we see a brother or sister walking down the path of sin because it's uncomfortable or because they look like they're having an okay time. I don't want to hurt that relationship. And so we punt on that responsibility while we're seeing a brother or sister walk into sin, which we know leads to death and destruction. No, the most loving thing we do is to run to them, grab them, not with a self-righteous, arrogant stance looking down on them, but as a brother or sister who knows we are saved by the gospel, need the gospel, and say, let's walk together. We call out sin. We walk with integrity. That's what verse 4 means when it says that he swears to his own hurt and does not change, right? He's saying we keep our word, even if it hurts us or disadvantages us. We put others before ourselves. Right, we sacrifice our wants, our desires, for the good of others. That's what verse 4 again, 3 and 4 talk about. We love others, not money, not about our name, not about our success. Charles Spurgeon, he said once, to live entirely for the Lord is to live indeed. He says all else is just mere existing. See, what this psalm is calling us to is a full life, a life that makes an impact in this world. See, Jesus came and he says, I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly. An abundant life for the Christ follower doesn't begin the moment that we enter into eternity with Christ. It begins the moment we enter into relationship with him right now. See, Jesus was the ultimate example for us of what this abundant life calls us to. His life was not easy. It was marked with pain. It was marked with suffering. Yet what we see in the life of Christ is it was also a life marked with joy and a fullness of it. See, we fall short of Psalm 15. So when we read those things, to walk blamelessly, to do what's right, to speak truth, I read that and know I will not perfectly walk blamelessly. That I'm not always going to do what is right. I'm not always going to speak truthfully or well of others. There are going to be definitely times when I'm dishonest, when I'm not full of integrity as I should. Which is why as Christ followers, our ultimate hope is not in how we live to perfection, but it's placed in Jesus who lived and fulfilled all of what we just read in Psalm 15 for us. Right? He lived all of that perfectly for us in our place. And so when we place faith in Christ and Christ only, right? When he hung on the cross and we place our faith and hope in him, his perfect life, Psalm 15, that perfection, right? Everything we just read there and how we're called to live, but know that we fail and know that we make missteps. His perfection was placed on us. When God now looks at us, looks at you, he does not see now your missteps. He sees how Jesus lived that perfectly for you in our stead. That's why we can dwell with him. That's why we can sojourn with our God, right? Because of Christ's perfection who has covered us. And now because of that, out of response, we go by the grace of God in the power of the Spirit, and we seek to live this way, to model Christ to a world that is in desperate need, trying to get back to Eden. So we begin by examining our hearts, seeing where we fall short, confessing that sin, turning from it, turning by faith to Jesus who forgives us, who welcomes us. And then we go by God's grace and the power of the Spirit into this world, right? Into this world, seeking to live in this way so that we are known not just by religious observances, but that the church, the Christians are known by how they live. See, do we long for peace? Do we long for justice? Do we long for the knowledge of the glory of God to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea? Then Christ followers need to begin by being known by how we live instead of just things that we do. See, we have no right to criticize or complain about the brokenness of this world if we do nothing to make an impact, to see it move towards peace, toward that shalom. In fact, what we must do first is confess and repent and then move, then act. Are we ready? Right, it's going to be hard work. It's going to be struggle. There's going to be mockery. There's going to be hurt along the way. But man, it'll be worth it. It'll be worth it as we stand on the front lines and seeing people come from darkness into light. There's nothing more thrilling than being on mission with what God has called us to. Let's pray. God, would you help us? Would you help us to turn our eyes to you as a song we're about to sing, to look to you? God, to be a people not content with being comfortable or complacent. But God, just as Jesus himself forsake the privileges of the throne, privileges of heaven, as Philippians 2 talks about, and made himself nothing. God, may we do the same. May we not consider the comfort that we can hold on to here. And this is a comfortable city that we live in. It can be. But God, may we forsake that. And make ourselves nothing, just as Christ did. Let's love one another. Let's love our community. Let's be known for how we live, how we serve, how we give, how we sacrifice our wants and desires for the good of others. So God, we want you to be praised. We don't say and ask these things so that people will pat Calvary Baptist Church on the back. We could care less about that. We want people to acknowledge Christ. We want people to see him and be known by him, just as David says, who dwells with you? We want to see people drawn into relationship with you, to come back to Eden, to life as it was meant to be, and it's only found through Christ. So God, may your name be praised. In Christ, and we pray. Amen.